we're going to get the stuff rolling here. No, it's not different than any other day. Okay, lesson 42. Confronting dispensational straw men, part one. Okay? We're going to be turning a corner in this class here this morning towards one of the main reasons why we did the class, and that is to record and get down the history of how we got to where we're at dispensationally. Okay? I'll have some more things to say about it, obviously, as we go through the notes here this morning. A couple things you need to know right off the bat is I have an extremely abbreviated PowerPoint this week. I did not have time to create an entire PowerPoint like I normally do. So I included a couple key things in it, and that's it. The rest we're going to be working off of the notes that you all should have a copy of in front of you. Okay? This lesson 42, confronting dispensational straw men. Okay? Just to get it started, at this point in the class, point number one, at this point in the class, we're going to leave the historical flow of the institutional and denominational churches in order to focus our attention on the recovery of falling truth and the history of the so-called grace movement. Admittedly, much more could be said about church history in general, but it's outside the specific focus of this class. We could say a lot more about a lot of other subjects in church history, okay? We kind of stopped at the First Great Awakening chronologically, and now we're going to turn our attention towards some things specifically related to dispensational truth. We will say a few things in general about other things that happened in church history, but we're kind of leaving that now, and we're going to go in this direction towards this specific focus. This has been the main focus of the class the entire time. But what I've tried to show you is how falling truth sort of was abandoned, how it was forgotten about, and through how much of church history there have always been small pockets of people that have held to portions of it to varying degrees in various times and places. But then in the end, the goal was always to talk about the history of how the truth was rediscovered and experienced a resurgence beginning in the 1800s and has continued up through our time. Now, in lesson 6, okay, I introduced you to the following diagram regarding the loss and recovery of Pauline truth. Now, this is from a guy named Frederick Lewis. I'm going to place a link to this when I post the audio, video, and so forth later on at the end of the week for this lesson. But if you recall, way back toward the beginning of the class, we said that as far as the order of loss, as far as the order in which falling truth was lost. Now, I'm working off of Frederick Lewis's model here when I put this up here, and I'll have a few general comments about this in a minute, but the first thing to be lost was the distinctive message and ministry of the Apostle Paul. Okay? Real quick, if you would, get out your Bible and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 15. Paul writes to Timothy, and he says to him, we cited this verse a lot way back in lesson 7. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, it says, This knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. So Paul says that in his lifetime, what have all the people in Asia by and large done? They turned away from him, okay? So there's an abandonment here of the distinctive message and ministry of the Apostle Paul. And that's the first thing lost, okay? The second thing that's lost is the understanding of the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, the body of Christ, okay? When you abandon the distinctive message and ministry of Paul, we'll see as we study these things that one of the distinctive things that Paul discusses is this mystery, this secret catching away of the church, the body of Christ, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So, next thing that's going to be lost or forgotten about is the issue of the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, the body of Christ. Okay? Then, you're going to have, once you don't understand that anymore, then the next thing you're going to lose is an understanding of the difference and distinction between Israel and the church, the body of Christ. Alright? Once you no longer recognize basic dispensational distinctions between Israel and the church, you're going to confuse the gospel, thing then that's going to be lost is the issue of justification by grace through faith alone. Okay? So that's a schematic, if you will, that Lewis presents in his document, which again I'll make available to you via link online if you want to look at it and examine it yourself. But then he goes on to talk about the order in which falling truths were quote-unquote recovered, and he basically argues that they are recovered in the reverse order that they were lost. Okay? So he says that the first thing to be recovered is the issue of justification by grace through faith alone. And he says that this is recovered via the Protestant Revolution, that's my term obviously, I changed that, in the 16th century via Luther and others. Okay? So the last thing lost was the issue of justification by grace through faith. The first thing recovered was what? Justification by grace through faith. Now once you understand that, then you move forward in time, and then what people begin to again understand is the difference and distinction between Israel and the Church, the Body of Christ. Recovered in the 1800s via John Nelson Darby, Bullinger, Sir Robert Anderson, and a host of others that we could include there when we talk more about these men as we go on. Then third, once again people understand the distinctive nature of the church in Israel, then it's only a matter of time before they again understand the distinctive nature of the secret rapture of the church, the body of Christ. Okay? And the fact that is a pre-tribulational rapture. And then third thing, or probably fourth thing, then is going to be to understand the distinctive message and ministry of the Apostle Paul. And now Lewis says that this information was recovered in the middle of the 1900s via O'Hare, Baker, Sam, and others. Now, at this point right here, I am going to dispute that as we go on. I'm going to maintain and prove to you from the historical writings that all of the fundamental points of the mid-Acts Pauline dispensational position were all known and in print by the year 1900. Okay? And we'll talk about that when we get to it. But this is a general thing that I presented to you way back in Lesson 7. Okay? Now, if you would, go to your notes underneath that now. I want to read you a few things that I wrote about this. While I understand Frederick Lewis used the word recovery when articulating the order in which key features of Pauline theology were brought back into popular theological discussion, I find the term somewhat misleading. If we say recovery, it implies, what does it imply? That it was lost. If you say it was lost, you're implying that it was totally what? Unknown, and nobody knew anything about it, and it was sort of just fell off the face of the earth, and it wasn't available to anybody. Okay? Back to the notes. Technically, these truths were never lost. They could always be found on the pages of Scripture from the time Paul wrote them in the first century until the 19th century when they became, quote, recovered. Okay? As we studied in Lesson 6, many of these truths were ignored or overlooked by the church while Paul was still alive. However, we have also seen that there have always been pockets of believers down through history to whom these truths were not lost. Saints such as the Paulicians, the Waldensians, and others, okay, you can include there, stood for key features of the message and ministry of Paul, regardless of the potential consequences. Okay? So, what I'm saying to you is I don't particularly like talking about this with these terms. Okay? I don't really like talking about it being lost and recovered because I think it gives the wrong implication. Okay? So if you look at the last point, and I screwed up this first sentence, and Sylvia pointed it out to me, and I'm going to have to fix it later. Therefore, for the purposes of this study, we will speak about Pauline truth being willfully abandoned. Okay? I'm going to suggest to you that this is a better way to understand it. Okay? That the truth here is abandoned, willfully abandoned. Okay? Look at the verse again. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, and this know that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. So, there's a willful abandonment of the truth in the first century while Paul is still alive. So, Pauline truth is being abandoned while Paul is still writing Scripture by inspiration. Okay? You get my point there in the note. Likewise, Pauline truth, or elements thereof, experienced a systematic resurgence. Okay? I don't like the word recovery, I like the word resurgence better. Now, can anybody guess maybe why I'm saying this is a better term?
Because
This implied what? That it was always there and it was always available. Okay? I don't like this term recovery because I think it implies that it was totally what? Now, so Lewis uses these terms, and I understand why he uses those terms up there at the top. So these are Lewis's terms. I'm going to say these are my terms that I'm going to use
here in the discussion,
because I think that you have a willful abandonment. Now, once it's willfully abandoned, once the following generation abandons it, they don't teach it to who?
The next generation.
And when that generation doesn't teach it to the next generation, that's how you end up with this. Okay? That's how you end up with eventually the whole loss of the issue of justification by faith alone and the entrenchment of the Roman Catholic sacramental system that we've studied so much about. Okay? So there's an abandonment followed by a resurgence of these truths. Okay? If you go back to the notes, likewise, Pauline truth or elements thereof experienced a systematic resurgence in the 1800s, and that it once again, to varying degrees, gained an acknowledged place in the theological discussion and dialogue of the past two centuries. Okay? Now, top of page 2, at this time, so as of right now, there is no single resource written from a mid-act dispensational viewpoint which attempts to present a comprehensive history of the movement. Works exist that chronicle the history of various organized groups within the Grace Movement, such as the GGF or BBF. While these works are helpful, they do not paint a complete picture of how the Pauline Grace message developed before the time of Sam, Baker, and O'Hare. Nor do they touch on the Grace Life Movement or new developments, and that should say in the past 25 to 30 years. Okay? So, what we're doing here, folks, I want you to understand that what we're doing here is somewhat groundbreaking in a sense. Because what I'm trying to do is compile a ton of information that is currently scattered over multiple resources over, you know, about 150 years of time. And what I'm trying to do is compile the information down to present it to you with a clear picture of exactly how these truths were experienced a resurgence. Okay? Last point in the introduction then, our goal is to bring a greater degree of clarity to the picture. But fortunately, due to the constraints of time, money, and access to information, this study will still possess certain blind spots that will require further refinement and development in the future. In short, this class will be more comprehensive and complete than anything that has gone before it, but does not claim, nor should it be viewed as, the final word on the subject. Okay? When we're done, we're going to have compiled information that heretofore has not been put together in the manner that it will be presented to you in this class. Okay? But don't think that... I think that we are going to try to be comprehensive. We're going to try to be complete as possible, but it's still going to require further, you know, refinement and development and study in the future. And hopefully somebody down the line, and maybe myself as later on, you know, as I learn more and more information is made known and so forth, you know, certain aspects of this are going to come into either even a more clear focus than the way I see them, you know, even right now. So this isn't the last word, this isn't the final say that we're going to be doing here, but it is going to be, in my mind, more complete than anything that has been presented up to this point. Okay? Now, does anybody have any questions or comments about the introduction?
When he talks about Asia, that's just referring to the Eastern
Asia at the time would be referring to all of modern-day Turkey. So all of those churches that Paul went on his first and second apostolic journeys, when he goes through the regions of Galatia and all the churches that are in the region of Asia, is what he's referring to. Okay, review. So I did include a couple review points. Point number one. As we have seen, there must have been a landslide from truth before the Apostle Paul died. And through this, the truth of the glories of the mystery of Ephesians and justification by faith were lost. The early fathers giving no clear testimony to either of these precious doctrines. The literal second advent of Christ, which was taught by all the apostles, and his literal reign for 1,000 years was held for some 2 centuries, but as the Lord tarried, the hope of his coming to set up their, earthly kingdom began to fade away. Notwithstanding the truth from the present age revealed through Paul's writings, the key to this problem was lost as well. Okay? Point number two, the only way out seemed to be to spiritualize the promises to Israel and prophecies which deal with the setting up of the earthly kingdom. The Roman Church seized upon these promises to Israel and appropriated them to herself by spiritualizing and regarding herself as the true Israel, the Israel of God, the only visible expression of God's kingdom on earth, disregarding the scriptural fact that there has been only one visible organized church on earth, in the scriptural sense, the literal nation of Israel. Alas, many Protestant expositors continue with Rome's error of spiritualizing and robbing Israel of her scriptural place and the outworking of God's purpose for the establishment of his kingdom in this world of ours. So what Stuart Allen is saying here, and admittedly Stuart Allen is an Acts 28 dispensationalist, but his points right here are pertinent and are good points, he's basically revealing the fact that the things that we've already studied. For the first 2 to 3 centuries of church history, while the uniqueness of Paul's message and ministry were lost, the church by and large believed in the premillennial return of Christ. Okay? But as Christ tarried, as Constantine converted to Christianity, as the Catholic Church continued to emerge, like we've already studied, eventually they took all the promises in the Old Testament and the Gospels about Israel and they applied all of them spiritually to the Catholic Church. Okay? And when that happened, you're really going to have, you know, a willful abandonment of certain truths. Point three, after the Reformation, the truths that were made known through Paul's ministry slowly began to be recovered. To expect a recovery of all the good deposit at the Reformation is to expect too much. The wonder of it is that so much of the basic truth of the gospel of God's grace was brought to light again, when we remember the terrible spiritual darkness and bondage that had held sway for so long. It was the recognition of the dispensational principle of interpretation of the scriptures that played a large part in bringing back the deeper truths, culminating with the high water mark of Revelation, the truth of the mystery, connected with the joint body of Christ. This has not been without misunderstanding and opposition, as we well know. The critics who have really never grasped the New Testament meaning of the word dispensationalism and its practical outworking charge this principle with being newfangled, divisive, and destructive of the unity of the Bible, a product of E.W. Bullinger, Schofield, and Charles Welsh. So, what you see there is the admittance that there are certain people that don't like dispensationalism. Okay? There are certain people that don't like the dispensational interpretation of Scripture, and they have certain standard arguments that they try to use against it. Okay? And in point number three, what we want to do is start looking at what are some of these things, and start looking at some of the details regarding how these truths began to experience a resurgence. Are there any questions about those review points? Critics would be any Catholic, any Protestant who does not like dispensational theology. Covenant theology, you know, all that stuff. And we'll talk specifically about covenant theology a little bit next study. Dispensational straw men. Clarence E. Mason, author of Eschatology, states the following regarding the origins of dispensationalism. It has been asserted or assumed by almost all opponents of the dispensational viewpoint that the whole idea is of comparatively recent origin. Some of the lesser informed have attributed its origin to C.I. Schofield and some anonymous conferences. Those who consider themselves better informed, thusly affirm that Schofield got his idea from John Nelson Darby, which with perhaps the assistance of Dr. James H. Brooks, and we will talk about who all these men are in detail in the near future, with whom he studied privately after his conversion in St. Louis in 1879. It is also assumed that if the fact, it is also assumed that if they but knew the facts, that is, of its recent and Plymouth Brethren origin, most of its present-day adherents of dispensationalism would be shocked and very probably reconsider the advisability of retaining their view. Okay? So let me explain that to you. This Bible right here is a Scofield reference Bible. Okay? It was first published in 1909, and it contains in it a dispensational the notations that Scofield writes in here are dispensational in origin in the way to approach and understand the Bible. Now, I don't agree with everything Scofield says. In fact, I think there are some pretty glaring errors that Scofield makes. But as a general rule, dispensational theology in America was popularized by the publication of this Bible. Okay? So critics of dispensationalism will say, well, dispensationalism is a new invention invented by Scofield in the early 1900s. More informed dispensationalists will say that no, it was invented by John Nelson Darby, who brought it to America, taught it to James H. Brooks, who then taught it to who? Scofield. Okay? So the argument is essentially, if I could summarize it, saying that dispensationalism is wrong because it is a new invention. Okay? It is of recent origin, and it is therefore false. Alright? J.E. Baer begins his treatment of dispensationalism with the following statement. Dispensationalism as we know it today is of completely recent origin, having had its beginning in England in the last century among the Plymouth Brethren. Charles C. Ryrie, author of Dispensationalism Today, does an excellent job addressing the origins of dispensationalism. Ryrie states, a typical statement about dispensationalism goes like this. Dispensationalism was formulated by one of the 19th century separatist movements, the Plymouth Brethren. This is a loaded statement. It contains two charges. One, since dispensationalism is recent, it is therefore unorthodox. And two, it was born out of a separatist movement and therefore is therefore to be shunned. The implication in these charges is clear. If the poor misguided souls who believe that dispensationalism only knew its true origin, they would turn from its teachings like the plague. Okay? So there are two basic things here that dispensationalism is charged with. Number one, that it is a new theology. Okay? And the second is that it came from, that it had its origin in a separatist movement. Now, everybody understands what I mean by separatists, right? Were the Methodist separatists? We studied them last Sunday. Were they separatists? Yeah, they separated from the Church of England. Okay? So, the Plymouth Brethren of which Darby was one of them, okay? So, these are the two main arguments against dispensationalism. Number one is the new theology invented in the 1800s, okay? And number two, that it was developed by a separatist movement, the Plymouth Brethren, and therefore should be what? Shunned. And if only people knew these facts, they would never accept dispensational theology. Okay? Well, we'll get to that in a minute. Alright? Does everybody understand what I'm saying up to this point? Okay? Now, next point. Ryrie cites the work of David P. Fuller to prove that his comments are not too sarcastic. Fuller said the following, ignorance is bliss, and it may well be that this popularity would not be so great if the adherents of this system knew the historical background of what they teach. Few indeed realize that the teaching of Schaeffer came from Scofield, who in turn got it from the writings of Darby and the Plymouth Brethren. Okay? So for Fuller, he dismissed the entire dispensational system because it's of recent origin and its real origin is in a separatist movement. So therefore, the whole thing is what? False. Okay? A further implication, in a statement like Fuller's is that dispensationalism is obviously man-made. And a person would never arrive at such ideas from his own personal Bible study. Okay? So straw man number one. The first is the straw man of saying that dispensationalists assert that the system was taught in post-apostolic times. Now what do we mean by post-apostolic times?
Yeah, that would be the generation after who?
Paul and the apostles. Okay? So let me read that again. The first is the straw man of saying that dispensationalists assert that the system, that's a key point, was taught in the apostolic times. Informed dispensationalists do not claim that. They recognize that as a system, dispensationalism was largely formulated by Darby. But that outlines of a dispensational approach to Scripture are found much earlier. They only maintain that certain features of the dispensational system are found in the teachings of the early church. Now, I want to say something about that. Should the early church have all been dispensationalists?
Yes.
Yes. But they did what? They abandoned Paul. Okay? And so to the degree that they abandoned Paul in the post-apostolic generation, then the next generation removed from that, from the generation that willfully abandoned it, they're not taught it. So when you go back to study the church history, you don't see them talking very much about what? Dispensationalism, because they already had chose to what? Abandon. Now, that does not mean, though, that you can go back there and read nothing about certain dispensational points that those men made. Is everybody following that? Okay? Straw man number two. Another typical example of the use of a straw man in this line of argument, pre-tribulationalism is not apostolic. Meaning what?
It wasn't taught by the apostles.
Well, I can show you verses where Paul clearly teaches what? A secret catching away of the church. Okay? But we don't have time to stop to do that this time. So, another typical example of the use of a straw man, and this is this line of argument. Pre-tribulationalism is not apostolic. Pre-tribulationism is dispensational. Or is dispensationalism. Therefore, dispensationalism is not apostolic. You see how that convenient logic works? Okay? But dispensationalists do not claim that the system was developed in the first century, nor is it necessary that they be able to do so. Many other doctrines were developed in the first century, including covenant theology, which is 17th century. Doctrinal development is a perfectly normal process in the course of church history. This straw man leads to a second fallacy, the wrong use of history. The fact that something was taught in the first century does not make it right unless taught in canonical scripture. And the fact that something was not taught until the 19th century does not make it wrong unless, of course, it is unscriptural. Non-dispensationalists surely know that baptismal regeneration was taught in the early centuries, yet many of them would not include that error in their theological system simply because it is historic. You understand the point? Okay? We've studied this in detail in the early lessons. Was the Catholic Church teaching baptismal regeneration very early in church history? Yeah. So is that an old doctrine? But there are tons of people that don't include baptismal regeneration in their theological understanding. But if they're going to say that dispensationalism is wrong just because it's a new theology, they're creating a false standard here that they're not even following when it comes to other doctrines. You following that? The charge of newness was leveled long ago at the doctrine of the Reformers. Calvin answered it
with characteristic straightforwardness, and his answer is one which defends dispensationalism equally well against the same charge. He wrote, first, calling it new, they do great wrong to God, whose sacred word does not deserve to be accused of novelty. That it has lain long, unknown, and buried is the fault of man's impiety. Now, when it is restored to us by God's goodness, its claim to antiquity ought to be admitted at least by the right of recovery. So Calvin, what is Calvin saying? He's saying, look, justification by faith has been in the Bible the whole time. Whether man knew about it, whether man wanted to recognize it, whether man wanted to teach it, whether the organized church was preaching it, it doesn't matter. It was there the whole time. So to claim it new, as a new doctrine, as a new theology, is to do disservice to the Word of God, because it was there the whole time whether man wanted to know it, teach it, or acknowledge it, or not. Okay? Any questions about any of these points so far? Any questions or comments? And we'll go on. This is my point now. God has always been a dispensationalist. Okay? Regardless of any man's knowledge of it. The Greek word oikonomia has been in the Bible since the first century when the New Testament was written. So let's see how old dispensationalism is. Come with me to Luke 16. Luke chapter 16, verse 1. Luke chapter 16, verse 1. And he said unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward. And the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, How is it that I hear of thee? Give an account of thy, see the next word? Stewardship. That word stewardship is a translation of the Greek word oikonomia. Okay? Of thy stewardship that thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward, word oikonomia, said unto himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. There it is again. I cannot dig to beg. I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do that when I am put out of the what? Stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So there it is. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Look with me at verse 17. First Corinthians chapter 9, verse 17. Paul says, for that I do this willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, a what? A dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. Was the word dispensation in the Bible since the time the Bible was written and completed in the first century?
Yes.
Okay? Yes. So, just like justification by faith was in the Bible, was in the Pauline epistles from the time Paul wrote it, so is this idea of a dispensational approach to Scripture. So you see here that the truth was what? Abandoned. Is it there the whole time? Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse 10. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Is it there? Was it there the whole time? Okay? So you have, by the way, you have a specific dispensation name there. Yep, the dispensation of the fullness of what? Times. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2, I meant to say. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2. He says in chapter 3, verse 2, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to who? to you were. Okay? So again, you have another specific dispensation named by Paul there. Come with me to Colossians chapter 1. Now these words were in the Bible. They were in the New Testament. They were there the entire time, from the time of Paul to the time of Darby and after into our time. Right? So, for somebody to say that dispensationalism is a new development, a new invention, that it just kind of sprang out of a separatist movement, the Plymouth Brethren in the early 1800s, is to totally ignore the fact that God Himself names dispensations under inspiration of the Holy Spirit under the when the biblical authors wrote the Scripture. Okay? Colossians chapter 1, look at verse 25. Whereby I am made a minister according to the dispensation of who? It belongs to who? God. It's His. He decided. Which is given to me for you for the purpose of what? To fulfill the Word of God. Okay? So, God has been a dispensationalist the whole time. Regardless of man's knowledge of it, regardless of man's willingness to follow the verses and acknowledge what is clearly taught here, that anybody who's going to believe God and believe the Bible, apart from church history, apart from tradition, apart from church councils, is going to understand that they're going to have to understand the Bible using a dispensational framework. Okay? Now, any questions or comments about that, Ronnie?
I was just wondering if anyone has done a check to see if the word autonomia is used in the Septuagint to translate any Hebrew words.
I have not done that. I might be able to do that using certain internet tools, but I didn't have time to do it this week. But that is that would be an interesting thing to check. But you know, even the critical texts, even the texts have the word oikonomia in it. Okay, so God has been a dispensationalist the whole time, regardless of what man was doing. Just as God was saving people through justification by grace through faith, whether or not they were choosing to believe it or preach it or acknowledge it. Okay, Strong's Concordance defines the word oikonomia as follows: the management of a household or of household affairs, specifically the management, oversight, administration of others' property. That's what's going on there in Luke chapter 16 with the unjust steward. Okay, the office of a manager, an overseer, stewardship, administration, dispensation. At the bottom of the page, it's interesting to note that Paul is the only biblical writer to name specific dispensations. Okay, moreover, as we've already seen, the church is in its present sorry condition because of the widespread departure of Pauline authority while Paul was still alive. Okay? Therefore, dispensationalism is not new. It is old as the Bible itself. What happened in the 19th century with dispensationalism was the same as what happened in the 16th century Reformation with justification by faith. Luther did not invent a new doctrine. Rather, he restored a very old doctrine back to its right place of prominence. It is inconsistent to charge Darby and other early dispensationalists with inventing a new doctrine, but then not hold Luther to the same standard. Does everybody follow what I'm saying? Okay. It is granted by dispensationalists that as a system of theology, dispensationalism is of recent origin. But there are historical references to that which eventually was systematized into dispensationalism. There is evidence in the writing of men before Darby that the dispensational concept was part of their viewpoint. Okay? Now, I just really feel like I have to ask, is everybody following what I'm saying here? It's important that you are. Okay? George Ladd tries to stack the deck against dispensationalism by making it appear that there is no historical record of dispensational thinking prior to Darby. Ladd writes the following: It is not important for the present purpose to determine whether the views of Darby and Kelly were original with them or were taken from the antecedent and made popular by them. Sources to solve this historical problem, listen, are not available to the present writer. That's what he said. Okay? For all practical purposes, we may consider this movement for dispensationalism has had such wide influence, it must be called a movement, had its source with Darby and Kelly. So he's saying that there's no way, there's no information available to prove that dispensational thinking existed before who? Before Darby. Okay? Look at my next statement.
Excuse me?
Yeah. I need to make sure I do that. Look at the next point. Not only is Ladd's statement misleading, but it is certifiably false. Arnold D. Ellert's a Bibliographic History of Dispensationalism was published in volumes 101 to 103 of Biblia Sarca, which, by the way, is the periodical of Dallas Theological Seminary. Okay, so he published this in volumes 101 to 103 between January 1944 and January 1946. Ladd's book, Critical Questions About the Kingdom of God, was not published by Erdman until 1952. So Ladd is purposely, I think, misrepresenting the facts so as to stack the deck in favor of his view and in favor of his anti-dispensational view. Because all the stuff that we're going to go over throughout the remainder of this lesson and next week's lesson was available and in print as a result of the work of Ellert there by 1946. Okay? Ellert's work is indispensable because it furnishes evidence that dispensational concepts were held early and throughout church history. Okay? Questions? Understanding Ellert's approach. Since Ellert's bibliographic history of dispensationalism will play such a large part in our studies moving forward, it's important to understand his general approach. Okay? He says, biblical exposition of the subject, he's referring to dispensationalism, abounds. There are those who shy away from teaching, which is not expressly covered in the creeds and dogmas of the church, no matter how appealing the biblical exposition may be. To such, there will be some comfort in learning that dispensationalism is not too modern, and that it was acknowledged in one form or another by many able men, whose general teaching is accepted in different branches of the household of faith. So again, are these guys teaching dispensationalism the way you and I would understand it? Totally. No. Are they teaching certain things that you and I would or could agree with? The answer is what? Yes. Some may, last point on page 5, some may expect to find works referred to that will not appear. Due to the immensity of the literature, on limited phases of the whole subject, it was necessary to eliminate all works dealing with only one or two dispensations with millennium, with Israel, and with law grace controversy. Here he says, only such works which maintain three or more dispensations or economies of God's redemptive dealings with man can be admitted. So what Ellert's saying is, there's really so much information out there about people who talk about dispensations and the millennial views and so forth, that he had to limit himself, and he only allowed discussion into this work of systems that articulated three or more dispensations. Okay? Everybody understand where he's coming from? Now, it seems likely, this is interesting, okay? It seems likely that the roots of the whole doctrine of ages and dispensations will have to be traced back to the six creative days and seventh day of rest of Genesis. which have been considered prophetically symbolic of a number of periods of development to be followed by a period of utopia. As the Sabbath follows the 6 days of work, David Gregory, a learned mathematician and astronomer of Oxford, England, who died in 1710, says, "Because God was 6 days about creation, and 1,000 years with Him are but one day, therefore after 6 days, that is 6,000 years, duration of the world, there shall be a seventh day, a millenary Sabbath of rest." It's interesting to study the fact that in world history there are many cultures and societies that adopt a view that the earth is going to last how long? 6,000 years, followed by a 1,000 year what? Millennium or rest or utopic age or era. Okay, now where are they getting that from? How many days did God spend in creation? How many days did He rest? So, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is what? A day, therefore, the world's going to last how long? 6,000 years, followed by one sabbatical rest or utopic era, or what? Millennium. Rabbi Baal Targum said, there are 6 millenniums in the first verse of the first chapter of Genesis, answering to the 6,000 years which the world is to continue. This tradition is traceable throughout pagan, Jewish, Christian, and Islamic theology. While it is not dispensationalism, it seems to be related basically to the main feature of a larger doctrine of dispensationalism. What all of these things talk about is that there are going to be 6 different what? Ages that history is going to go through, followed by a final millennial what? Age. So while this is not dispensationalism the way you and I would understand dispensationalism, you can see where the idea of viewing time as by these ages or eras is here. Now, I want to go through some of these examples with you, okay? D.T. Taylor is credited for citing a large part of the literature dealing with the 6,000 and 7,000 year tradition in his book, The Voice of the Church. According to Taylor, this tradition can be found in many ancient religious writings. The Chaldeans, okay? The Babylonians, according to Plutarch, believed in a struggle between good and evil for the space of 6,000 years. And then Hades is to cease, and men are to be happy, neither wanting food nor making shade. Now that's Plutarch, that's a pagan guy, saying that earth is going to last for what? 6,000 years, followed by this time where there's going to be what? No, yeah. What's he say there? Hades will cease. Men are going to be happy. They're not going to be wanting for food, and so on and so forth. Okay. The Tuscans had an opinion, which the Persians still hold, that God has appointed 12,000 years to His works. The first 6,000 were employed in creation. The other 6,000 are appointed for the duration of mankind. Okay. Next point. Among the Egyptians, Hermes, whatever this guy's name is, originator of Egyptian art and science, magic and religion, taught a similar doctrine. Etruscan cosmology sees 12 millenniums assigned to each one of the 12 signs of the zodiac. In the first Chiliad, he created the heaven and the earth. In the second, the firmament. In the third, the sea. The waters upon the land, in the fourth, the great lights of heaven, sun, moon, and stars, in the fifth, everything in the air, earth and water that creeps and flies and runs upon 4 feet, in the sixth, man. 6,000 years had thus elapsed before the creation of man, and the human race should endure for 6,000 years more. Now, where did they get that story from? They got that from the Bible. It's not right. They've distorted it. But the fundamental premise of what's happening in each one of these creative eras or days, they got it straight out of Genesis chapter 1. So the pagans viewed time according to this successive age model, this millenary model. Okay? Now, Zoroaster, last point there, Zoroaster, the ancient philosopher, taught that there would be 6,000 years of the world's duration, after which, in the last times, people would be afflicted with much evil. Listen, in the end, after a struggle between two supernatural powers, Sasayach, very similar to the Hebrew word Messiah, comes, at which time the dead are raised, judgment takes place, and the earth is renovated and glorified. Now, does that sound like a Jewish conception of prophecy? And Zoroaster's teaching that. These ideas are also found in the writings of the Greek historian Thermopus, the Sibylline oracles, and Darius, king of the Medes. Jewish tradition of the 6,000 years, followed by the Sabbath millennium, dates at least from the 2nd century B.C. The approximate date of Rabbi Elias, according to Bishop Russell of Scotland, he taught that there would be 2,000 years void of the law, 2,000 years under the law, and 2,000 years under Messiah. In the 7th millennium, the earth would be renewed and the righteous dead raised, that these should not again be turned to dust, and that the just then alive should mount up with the wings as an eagle. So 2,000 years without the law, 2,000 years with the law, 2,000 years under Messiah, and then a 7th millennium, a millenary age in which all these things are going to be set right and rectified. Okay? Numerous other rabbis and the Midrash contain similar views to the ones described above. Lying on the fringes of Orthodox Christian tradition, there are examples of septa, that means seven, millenary tradition in the Epistles of Barnabas, the Book of the Secrets of Enoch, amongst the Anti-Nicene Fathers, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Hippolytus, Cyprian, Latinus, along with Jerome, Hilary, Bishop of Plautius, and Augustine, from the post-Nicene Fathers, all articulate the septa millenary view to varying degrees. For a complete treatment of Augustine's view, one should consult pages 14 to 18 of the Bibliographic History of Dispensationalism. Now look, what's my point in bringing this up? My point in bringing this up is, has mankind, pagan and otherwise, viewed time according to these ages? Yeah. Now, don't misunderstand me. You guys are watching this on the internet or what have you. I'm not saying that that's mid-age falling dispensationalism by any stretch of the imagination. What I'm just trying to get you to see is that there have always been people that have viewed time according to these ages. Okay? That this age view is this millenary view. Now, any questions or comments about that? We're clearly not going to finish this. Any questions about any of that?
Did Moses write the Bible from a kind of a God-inspired situation, or was that currently something that he just wrote the history of?
God inspired Moses.
And that wasn't known before the generations of Moses?
There were certain things that were knowable about God by observation and creation. But what God gives Moses is a written document under inspiration about what happened.
But I mean, all the histories of the Adam and Eve and those that followed him before the flood, that was by inspiration more than...
What you have in the Bible is the words of God under inspiration. There were oral traditions and stuff like that, and things that were passed down before there was a written document given under inspiration of God. But what you read in the Bible is the Word of God about what happened back there before, obviously, Moses wrote it.
Right. So what I guess I'm asking is, was it more a compilation of what was then known plus inspiration?
It was whatever information God thought man needed to know. Yeah.
I heard a study one time that went through the Bible and took out how long each of the patriarchs from Adam lived and overlapped timelines, and I think Bollinger does that in his notes too. And Adam lived for a really long time, and it wasn't real long after that the flood actually happened. So the oral tradition, the point to be made is I'm sure that Noah knew the whole history. And therefore would have told it to his sons from which every tribe and nation comes. And that also explains why there's a flood account in almost every culture, and a number of the stories, even though they've been distorted, and only when God gave it to Moses by inspiration and corrected all of the details so we have the true picture.
There's other things too that clearly God told man that you don't know about. For example, what God did Cain and Abel, okay? Did Abel know what God wanted for a sacrifice? Yeah, because he brought the right thing. Did Cain know what God? Did Cain also know what the instruction had been?
Yes.
So clearly, God was in some manner teaching mankind what he expected, probably in a direct manner, I would guess, especially when there's only a few humans alive. And you later have the recording of that by Moses in the Bible. Okay? Now, unsystematized, the next point, and I am going to start it, we'll get a couple in here, okay? Unsystematized dispensationalism, or early dispensational concepts. Justin Martyr, in a dialogue with Typo, Justin Martyr states the following when discussing the subject that God has always taught the same righteousness. Earlier in the same work, he spoke of the present dispensation and of its gifts and power. So here's what he said. For if one should wish to ask why, since Enoch, Noah with his sons, and all others in similar circumstances, who never were circumcised nor kept the Sabbath, please God. God demanded by other leaders or by the giving of the law after the lapse of so many generations that those who lived between the times of Abraham and Moses be justified by circumcision and other ordinances, to wit the Sabbath and sacrifices and liberations and offerings. Now, is your dispensation specifically mentioned in that quote?
Yeah.
Not in the quote. He mentioned it in the work, but it's not specifically in that quote. But it is Justin Martyr clearly there grappling with how can God justify people during different times under different instructions? Okay? Is that a dispensational concept?
Yeah.
Now again, I'm not even saying I agree with them, because I don't. Okay? All I'm doing is trying to prove to you that there were people that were grappling and talking about these things way back from the earliest stages of church history. Okay? Irenaeus, 130 to 200, wrote about the reason there are four Gospels. While he did not call these time periods dispensations, he spoke of the dispensations of God, and specifically of the Christian dispensation. Here's what Irenaeus said. And the Gospel is quadriform, as is also the course followed by the Lord. For this reason were four principal covenants given to the human race. Listen, one prior to the deluge under Adam, the second after the deluge under Noah, the third the giving of the law under Moses, and the fourth that which renovates man and sums up all things in itself by means of the gospel, reigning and bringing men upon the wings into the heavenly kingdom. So does he clearly see four distinct eras there? He sees the era under Adam, he sees the era under Noah, under Moses, and then a fourth era. With different instructions for each era. Okay? Clement of Alexandria clearly distinguishes four patriarchal dispensations in Adam, Noah, Abraham, and Moses. Samuel Hanson Cox backed up his own sevenfold dispensational scheme by Clement's fourfold one. Pelagius, in his discourse on origin of sin, Augustine takes Pelagius and Calanthus to task for the dividing of times, so as to say that men first lived righteous by nature, then under the law, thirdly under grace by nature, meaning all the long time from Adam before the giving of the law. Augustine then quotes Pelagius as having stated the following. So this quote here is Augustine quoting Pelagius. From then, they say, the Creator was known by the guidance of reason, and the rule of living rightly was carried, written in the hearts of men, not in the law of the letter, but of nature. But men's manners became corrupt, and then they say, when nature, now tarnished, began to be insufficient, the law was added to it, whereby as the moon, the original luster, was restored to nature after the original blemish was impaired. But after the habit of sinning was too much prevailed among men, and the law was unequal to the task of curing it, Christ came, and the physician himself, through his own self, and not through his disciples, brought relief to the melindae of its as its most development. Now again, does he say the word dispensation in there? But does he clearly see different? Does Pelagius clearly talking about God operating differently? Okay. What time is that time? Right. All right. We'll finish Augustine. Augustine, 354 to 430, reflects early dispensational concepts in his writings. Although his off-quote statement distinguished the times and the scripture is in harmony with itself, does not in its context apply to dispensational ideas, he elsewhere makes applicable statements. Okay? He says the divine institution of sacrifice was suitable in the former dispensation, but it is not now suitable. For the change suitable to the present age has been enjoined by God, who knows infinitely better than man what is fitting for every age, and who is whether he give or add, abolish or curtail, increase or diminish, the unchangeable governor as he is the unchangeable creator of mutable things, ordaining all events in his providence until the beauty of the compelled course of time, the component parts of which are the dispensations adapted to each successive age shall be finished. Like the grand melody of some ineffectively wise master of song, and those pass into eternal contemplation of God who hear, though it is time of faith, not of sight, are acceptably worshiping Him. Does he talk about there being different dispensations? He's talking about why God in one age or dispensation would demand animal sacrifice, yet in another he what? He doesn't. And the last point we'll read here, also from Augustine. If it is now established that which was for one age rightly ordained may be in another age rightly changed. The alteration indicating a change in the work, not the plan, of him who makes the change. The plan being framed by his reasoning faculty, to which unconditioned by succession in time, those things are simultaneously present, which cannot be actually done at the same time because the ages succeeded each other. Now look, you need to not misunderstand me. Am I saying that these men are teaching dispensationalism the way you and I understand it? No. But do they possess concepts of God dealing differently with different people? Okay? Is that a dispensational concept? Okay? Some of them even talk about God doing one thing under Noah, one thing under Abraham, another thing under Moses. Augustine's trying to talk about how God can in one dispensation demand animal sacrifice and in another not demand it, and he's trying to reconcile those things. So there are clear dispensational concepts found here. This is not fully developed, fully functioning dispensationalism the way you and I understand it, but the point is that the ideas are there. Okay? Now, we're going to have to finish this next time. Does anybody have any questions or comments? What? Yeah, clearly, I mean, for all of Augustine's obvious problems, which we've chronicled in this class, he clearly is talking there about this dispensation, that certain thing being required, and in this one, a change in the, and he's trying to explain how that can be. Obviously, I end up not agreeing with his conclusions, but he's grappling with the issue, at least to some degree.
The main thing he doesn't see is the history.
Right. Which
was what? Abandoned. If he would have saw the mystery, maybe Augustine would have got it. Okay.
Yeah. No, Ryrie is big time in favor of dispensationalism, but he comes out against our position in the end. He's X too. He's not mid X. But if you read his book, he comes out, he's definitely in favor of dispensationalism. He just doesn't agree with the mid X position. So he's in line with Schofield, and you know, virtually all of this of dispensational theology that the church, the body of Christ, started next to, and that's where Ryrie's at. So he doesn't agree with our conclusion, but for some of this stuff that we're doing now, Ryrie is good. Okay? All right, we got to quit. Thanks for your attention. We'll pick this up next week.